Let's turn together in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is our Sabbath service prior to a national day of celebration of Thanksgiving. And we remember that we are the church. And for us, the issues of Thanksgiving do not have to do so much with day off or football or gluttony, but that this was rooted in, of course, a focus upon God and His goodness to us. And so we want to use this time of national celebration for a renewed focus for ourselves as the people of God to remember the purposes for which we give our gratitude and praise to the Lord. I could have gone to all kinds of places in the Scriptures as a foundation for understanding these things, but I chose verses 2 through 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And for this reading of the Scriptures, would you please stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of the Lord? This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's just begin with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together again? Grant us now your blessing and grace, O God, we ask. And we pray that you would be with us as your word goes forth. We pray that it is your word of truth alone that is declared in this place. We ask that you would be at work in our lives, preacher and people alike. That we might see, that we might understand, that we might be moved, and that we might recognize that you are at all times worthy of the praise and adoration, the gratitude and giving of thanks pouring forth from your people. May Jesus Christ alone be honored in this hour. Now we ask in his blessed name. And all the people of the Lord can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. A man named Martin Rinkart was a German Lutheran pastor in a village called Eilenberg during what is known as the 30 Years War. This is a war that took place in Europe from 1618 to 1648. In Eilenberg, there were four Protestant pastors, of whom Pastor Rinkart was one. And during this period of war, it was an extremely difficult time. The war went on primarily in the country of Germany. Many people were displaced. War refugees were coming and going, passing through, seeking peace and safety, of course, with all of the death that comes with war at that particular time. There was a rampant disease that was overtaking the populace. In Eilenberg, where Pastor Rinkart was ministering, of the four ministers that were there as Protestants, one of them left, fled for his own life, and could not be convinced to ever come back. Pastor Martin Rinkart buried the other two, which left him alone as a Protestant pastor in the village. In the year 1636, according to history and statistics, Pastor Rinkhart buried almost 5,000 people who came through Eilenberg in the midst of all of this horror and turmoil. That's an average of 15 funerals a day. There were some days when he buried 40 to 50 people. One of them in that year was his own wife. To encourage his children, he wrote a verse concerning the wonder of God. It is the text in our Trinity hymnal on hymn number 98. The first verse says this: "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." So let me summarize the obvious for all of us. If Martin Rinkhart, in the midst of his difficulty and horror, can find cause and reason for offering praise and gratitude to God, you and I have no excuse. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, we have the exhortation as the Apostle Paul, along with his cohorts Silvanus and Timothy, are writing back to the church at Thessalonica. We give thanks to God. The word that Paul uses here for the verb for giving thanks is the Greek word eucharisteo. We get our English word Eucharist. Sometimes some churches refer to the sacrament of communion in that sort of way. It has its Greek root in the word charis, which is the word for grace. Eucharisteo, then, is the exhortation, the activity of worship, if you will, of looking at God and recognizing the grace that God has had upon us as his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and compelling us to offer our gratitude and our thanksgiving to the Lord. It is a word that's translated through the New Testament as being thankful, to be grateful, or to feel obligated to offer thanks to God. The church has chosen that word to describe, some churches, our sacrament of the Lord's table, the Eucharist, because that is a time when the church gathers at the table of the Lord in faith. And amongst the many things that are going on during that exercise and during that time of worship is our hearts and souls filled with gratitude as we concentrate upon the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to us, and it obligates us to a sense of thanksgiving and gratitude to the Lord. Now, we look at these short verses. There are four issues I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul brings up concerning this exhortation that we as the church ought to give thanks to the Lord. The first issue I want to call the prompting of thanks. From verse 2, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." For all of you. The church at Thessalonica is new. The believers there are new in their faith. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy have been there ministering the gospel of God's grace, and they've been driven out by the city. And Paul, on behalf of the other two, is writing back, and he says, "We give thanks to God for all of you." He uses language here that literally means "around you all." He was a southerner, of course. But it means to encircle all of you. It is really the idea of saying we're drawing a circle around all of you, and we are offering our thanks and our gratitude and our praise to God for what he has done in your life. In all the different places in the scriptures where we can go, where we as the people of God are encouraged and exhorted to give thanks to the Lord, to offer our praise to Him, there are two certain constants that are there. We don't offer our thanks to God necessarily for all of our circumstances and the difficulties and the things that are going on, although these all shake out under the absolute providence of our God. But what we find in the scriptures is that no matter what is taking place in our lives, we can remember who God is. And we can remember what God has done, particularly in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And at any time, at any point, in any place, under any circumstance, we have cause to give thanks to the Lord. Paul, at this point, takes just a little bit of a nuance of all of that as he works his way through who God is and what God has done. But in particular, amongst his church and amongst his people, the people in Thessalonica, that God has been pleased to call unto himself, he says, "We thank God for all of you." Now, we recognize the obvious that Christians as people are varied. We are different in all kinds of ways. We are different in our level of spiritual maturity. We are different in the various things that we do in life. We are different in issues associated with how we live or in terms of character, our spiritual, biblical, theological understanding. We're different in terms of our backgrounds. Some of you in the congregation have had the great joy of being raised in a covenant home where you were taught the things of Christ and the gospel from your earliest of days. Some of you have the great blessing of having been literally plucked out, as it were, from a non-Christian family and brought to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is a variety of difference amongst people and even amongst us as Christians. But what Paul is writing at this point and the example that he provides for us is that there is something in every Christian for which we can give thanks to God. In our sin, there are times when, of course, we examine other people in their lives looking for things that we might disagree with or things that we might criticize. But what Paul is talking about now is a demand that we look in the lives of our brethren for that which we can give thanks to God. In our sin, we are used to drawing lines of difference and distinction between ourselves and others. But here the demand and the requirement is that we draw that circle around the entire congregation, at least here at Providence Presbyterian Church, recognizing this is what binds us together, God and who He is and what He has done for each and every one of us in Jesus Christ, and He is worthy of our praise for that. The second issue I want to call the methodology of thanks. Again, looking at verse 2, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." When Paul uses the verb, "we give thanks," this is the only verb found in the Greek text in verses 2, 3, and 4. It is followed by three different participles, all of which relate back to that single main verb, that main idea, so that Paul is talking about a method, or this is the way that we offer our thanks to God. At least in this instance, this is how we are to do it. First of all, we do so by praying. Again, you can see in verse 2, that Paul says we make mention of you in our prayers. This is very easy. This is very simple and simplistic, even we might say. But whenever we offer expressions of any kind to God, whenever we are seeking to communicate with God, of course we are involved in the discipline and the grace of prayer. But he says at this point, when he and Silvanus and Timothy are praying, we make mention of you. He is directing, or they are directing, their prayers to God on behalf of the brethren for whom they give thanks to the Lord and his redeeming work in their lives. The way that we offer our praise to God, the way that we give thanks to God, is in prayer. But secondly, we do so by remembering. In verse 3, Paul goes on, he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Constantly, he says, bearing in mind. And this is language that simply means remembering. He says, we offer our praise to you. We make mention of you in our prayers to God, always remembering you and what God has done in your life. You see, beloved, we cannot forget these things. We are a people of memory. We are a people who are very good at remembering the things that are difficult, the things that people have done in our lives that are offensive to us, the things that have gone wrong, the things that someone has done that we consider to be bad in our lives. We're like the woman in Kentucky after the Civil War that General Robert E. Lee is said to have visited. And she took General Lee out to her front yard and showed him what was left of what was at one time a large and perhaps beautiful tree in her front yard. And she said to Lee, look at what the federal artillery did to my tree. And then the story goes that she waited for Lee to say something disparaging about the North or the Union or, you know, those despicable people. He turned to the woman and supposedly said to her, cut it down, madam, and forget it. Cut it down and move on. Hey, we're the type in, again, our sin that easily remembers the wrongs. How much do you remember the rights? How much do you remember the things that the people of God have done for you in your life and the ways that they have ministered to you, that you might offer your praise and your thanks to God? How often do you recall the great things of God accomplished in your life? As a minister now for 38 years, I made a habit early on of those rare times when someone wrote me a note and said, thank you for this, or thank you for that. And so I created a folder, and I have kept them all for 38 years. And once in a while, when I think I've had enough of this, I'll sit down and I'll go back through I call it my folder of endearment, and I'll read through times when expressions were made, God used you in my life. And I do that not to simply build myself up, but to give thanks to God that he would use somebody like me in somebody else's life at one time or another. And if he has done it before, maybe he'll do it again someday. We offer our thanks to God by praying, by remembering the graces of God to us and of others to us. Because you look at verse 13 and how Paul says we are constantly bearing in mind, he says, your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. He's remembering the ministry, if you will, the faith and ministry of the Thessalonian saints and their ministry to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and perhaps to other. And when he writes as he does, he puts that word your emphatically in the text, and it is applied to each of these issues. It is your work of faith. Paul says that Silvanus and Timothy and I remember, we take note of, and these are, of course, the things that a person does that are marked by a true saving faith, the things that somebody does that is characterized by faith. It is something that happens, something that is done in a person's life, which true saving faith in Jesus Christ only could generate in their life. Perhaps the answer to that is up in verse 9, where Paul writes, "They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols." Is there any greater work of faith than that? Is there any greater work of faith than to leave behind the old life of sin and unrighteousness and faithlessness and idolatry, and under the unction of God by His sovereign Spirit to turn to the living God? This is an initial expression of a redeeming faith. And Paul is saying, we remember how God got a hold of your soul, and we remember the work of redeeming faith that He performed in your life. And we remember this, and we give thanks to God for it. He says, we also remember your labor of love, as you can see there in verse 3 as well. And the word for labor here means toil. It means to sweat. It's talking about an arduous work with fatigue. Perhaps that is defined also up in verse 9, where Paul goes on, where he says, it is reported about us, the reception that we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. To serve a living and true God. Beloved, that's work. That's hard, isn't it? To live your life in obedience before God, regardless of how long you have been a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ, is that easy? It takes a certain amount, I would suggest, of spiritual sweat and fatigue, again, under the mercy and the grace of our God, to serve Him and to live in obedience to Him. But it is a work, a labor, that is motivated by love. And of course, the word that Paul uses here for love is the Greek word agape. We're all familiar with that. It's a word that Christians took out of the Greek language. They could have gone to a variety of different words for love, but they took this particular word, which was a rare word in the language, for love, and they made it their own, which is to say, they had a renewed word for a renewed life. And that is to say that the agape love of God cannot be defined by any natural experience, but has to be defined by God's affection for His church, as that is seen in His Son coming and taking upon Himself our nature, being born in our flesh and sacrificing Himself on our behalf for the salvation of our souls. That is a labor of love. For us, a labor of love has to do with all of the hard work that a person is prepared to pursue out of affection and commitment for Christ and for one another. The difference of the world's work in this regard and the church's work in this regard is the difference of what one man called basin theology. Basin theology. And what he meant by that was the difference between two basins that are found in the pages of the Scripture. One, of course, is a basin of water that was brought forth under the command of Pontius Pilate when Jesus is on trial for his life, and Pilate wants nothing more to do with this man Jesus, and so he takes that basin of water and he washes his hands of Jesus and says, I'm done with this. The other basin that he was referring to was one just prior to that, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and he took a basin of water and knelt down and washed all the feet of the disciples and served them in a labor of love. You see, Pilate's use of a water basin was completely self-serving. I don't want anything more to do with him. I want out of this. I don't want to be responsible for anything else that happens here. And Jesus, in his use of the basin, was performing a work of incredible and unbelievable condescension, doing so out of the love of the cross. When we see that kind of similar service of one to another, we give thanks to God for the way that he has transformed our lives into the gospel of his Son. And then Paul says, we also give thanks to God for, quote, your perseverance of hope in verse 3. The word steadfastness that he uses there is a term that means endurance or patience. I use the word perseverance or to remain under. And it's not something that refers to a passive resignation, but it's an active faithfulness in the midst of adversity, when things are going wrong, as it seems, but we continue on in our faith and trust in Christ and our commitment to him and to his church. And we do that on the basis of gospel hope. It is a perseverance of hope. We continue and we're spurred on and we're motivated by the hope of the gospel, regardless of the problems around us, regardless of the failures, and regardless of any delays. Now, before leaving this, let me point out what Paul has talked about: faith, love, and hope. Does that sound familiar? We normally think of it in the order of faith, hope, and love, but he does it here: faith, love, and hope. These three concepts of the Christian life are found together 8 different times in passages in the New Testament and in various orders. And where we think of it most is at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we call, of course, the love chapter, faith, hope, and love. And Paul there ends these three with the love, emphasizing it, because that's the issue that he's really talking about there. Here, Paul ends it in this order of faith, love, and hope, because hope is the climax of what he is talking about under our gratitude and expressions of praise to God. And it is particularly, as you can see in verse 3, it is hope in Christ Jesus the Lord. It is hope before God the Father. I want to talk in just a minute about the object of our thanks, but we can't leave this without recognizing it is Christ. It is God the Father. It is the work of the Spirit of God under the gospel that all of this comes out for us in terms of these matters that we see in a transformed life in our brethren, in terms of a work of faith and a work of love and perseverance in the midst of trial, because of our hope that is in Jesus Christ and God, our Heavenly Father. And then what we need to find, and we're still talking about, how do we give thanks to God? We do it by praying. We do it by remembering the gospel work as we see that in the lives of others. And we do it, thirdly, by understanding God's election in his gospel. Verse 4, Paul writes, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He writes in a particular way that says, look, We already know this. We could translate it, since we know this, we know of God's choice of you. And that particular word is the word for election. Used 7 times in the New Testament and always, always with God as the chooser. For example, in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus presses this case with his disciples when he said, "You didn't choose me." He said, "I chose you." And that is the issue of the gospel that is before us as well. Paul is thinking about these things in terms of God's eternal election of his church unto his praise forever and ever. And notice these 2 things about God's choosing his church, choosing his people. It is the choice of the beloved of God. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Note the connection between the love of God and the doctrine of election. There are many within the faith, many within the Church of Jesus Christ who look at this great and wonderful doctrine, and they wish to dismiss it as an action by which God condemns men to destruction, as opposed to redeeming them all. But what we need to see here, in just the simple language that Paul is using, that the doctrine of God's redemptive election is his sovereign choice by which he rescues those upon whom he has chosen to place his love from his just judgment. And then notice it is the choosing of the brothers in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. This is a word that means brotherhood. But Paul's not talking about some brotherhood of man in general. Jesus defines the brotherhood this way. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 48, Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And of course, those who live in obedience before God are those whom God has drawn unto himself in true saving faith. We've talked about the prompting of our thanks to God, and that is one another as fellow members of the church and the faith. We've talked about how to do that by praying and remembering and by understanding the great doctrine of God's election. Then there is that object of our thanks in verse 2. We want to make clear, as Paul says, we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God. If you notice in these introductory verses of 1 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't congratulate these new Christians at Thessalonica. He doesn't write to them and say, "Good job. I congratulate you for the faith that you have chosen to place in Jesus Christ." He doesn't congratulate them. Rather, he thanks God for them, recognizing the truth of the gospel, that every good and redemptive work that is found in these saints is the result of the work of God in their lives, that the credit belongs to him, that the praise is his alone and not to anyone else. And then fourthly and finally, there is what I want to call the commitment to thanks. You look at the language again in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. The verb to give thanks is in the Greek present tense, which means this is something that is to happen continually. This is to be a habit for us. It was a habit for Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. They always did this. And he adds then that adverb always to it. He says, this is our habit. We always do this. And then there are some Greek scholars, and I am not one of them, in verse 13 who take that adverb constantly, and they say linguistically it ought to go back to verse 2 as well. I don't know if that's true, but let's go ahead and do it anyway with people who are wiser than me. And it is Paul just laying, and he does this often, he just layers words on top of each other to emphasize all that he is saying at this point when he says, it is our constant habit to always and constantly give thanks to God for you. We put out a monthly prayer calendar. Carol Myers works on that every month, goes into everybody's boxes. And we divide the congregation up so that there is a family or an individual or two on every day of the month for whom we as the church are to be praying. Do you know who are we to be praying for today? Do you know who we ought to be praying for as a church today? The question is, do we give thanks to God for His work among the saints? Do we do it habitually? Do we do it always? Are we doing it constantly? God is always worthy. Never a moment when God is not worthy of your praise and thanks. We need to be like the story of the old poor Puritan who sat down to a meal one day and all he had was a piece of bread and a cup of water. And as he was observed, he was heard to say as he looked at his meal, "What? All of this and Christ too?" There's never a moment when God is not worthy. Two implications that I see in closing, maybe you see some others, but two I want to share with you about this passage. And one is this, that there are solid, redemptive reasons for thanking God for every true believer in Jesus Christ. They're not perfect. They're not going to do things your way. You may not particularly like them. Maybe there are personality issues, but if there are the fruits of repentance, as John the Baptist called it, in their life, evidence of a true saving faith, thanks be to God for what you have done in their life. And the second implication that I would leave you with is simply this. You and I, as Christians, ought to seek to live our lives so that the brethren who are looking for reasons in our lives to give thanks to God don't have to look hard. We ought to live in our commitment to Jesus Christ and our true saving faith so that it's easy for the congregation to see in you why they ought to praise the Lord. Let's pray together. So we offer our thanks to you, our God, not because of some national holiday, though we're glad for that, but we offer you thanks this Sabbath day because of Christ, because of the gospel, because of the mercy and the grace that are ours through Christ and His gospel. We give you thanks this day, our God, as we look across our congregation, recognizing that you have worked in each person of faith. And we see the evidences of that. Lives that have been changed, men and women and children who work hard, even though they may struggle, to understand and to live in obedience to Jesus Christ, who is King and Lord. We give you thanks, our God, for the gospel of grace and the work that you have done amongst our brotherhood here. Lord, help us then to take these things to heart, that for your glory and for our soul's good, we too might pursue righteousness and obedience in your sight, and that the brethren might be able to look easily at us and say, I give thanks to you, Lord, for what you have done and what you are doing in his life. Lord, so help us, we pray, again, that the glory would belong to you and you alone. These things we ask together in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, and all of the people of God can say, Amen. Beloved,